Okay, we're in Acts chapter 20. We're going to read verses, I believe 17. Yes, verses 17 to the end of the chapter. And from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. And when they were come to him, he said unto them, "Ye know from the first day that I came into Asia, after what manner I have been with you at all seasons, serving the Lord with all humility of mind, and with many tears and temptations, which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews. How I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you, and have taught you publicly, and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And now behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there. Save the Holy Ghost witnesseth in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me. But none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy, and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus, to testify the gospel of the grace of God. And now behold, I know that ye all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, shall see my face no more. Wherefore I take you to record this day, that I am pure from the blood of all men. For I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Take heed therefore unto yourselves, and to all the flock, over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples unto them. Therefore watch, and remember that by the space of 3 years I ceased not to warn every one night and day with tears. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. I have coveted no man's silver or gold or apparel. Yea, ye yourselves know that these hands have ministered unto my necessities and to them that were with me. I have showed you all things, how that so laboring ye ought to support the weak, and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said, "It is more blessed to give than to receive." And when he had thus spoken, he kneeled down and prayed with them all. And they all wept sore and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spake, that they should see his face no more. And they accompanied him into the ship. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we contemplate the great example that we have in the Apostle Paul, both in his life and in his words, and how he held back nothing that he knew was profitable, and how he declared all the counsel of God. I pray this morning that I might also declare all the counsel of God, that your people might be fed and profited therein, and that it would accomplish its end of keeping out people that would do harm and keeping them contented within and to grow. We ask that you'd be with our friend Don Landis, who has been with us lately, and that you would give him all that he needs to see your will and your ways in his life, and to confess to the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay. You can title this sermon, "Watch and Remember." You know, you talk about how time flies. I've been preaching a series of sermons over a period of time called "Watch and Pray," and I decided I wanted to get them all together and read them all, and I find it didn't help that much because my notes are too scribbly, and I just, if they're not fresh, I can't remember what I mean by some of the things that I say. But the thing that shocked me though is that I remember very vividly the first "Watch and Pray" sermon that I preached. In fact, I think the first one I preached, we didn't even get recorded for some reason. There was a miscommunication or something. But you know, that was over a year ago. That was back in April of last year. That was over a year ago. I thought it was like a couple months ago. I couldn't find the notes anywhere. Now I know why, because they're back over a year. It was over in April, actually, I preached my first. So we've been preaching these "Watch and Pray" sermons once in a while. And I preached a bunch right away, and then every once in a while I'll add one. I'm doing that today. This is called "Watch and Remember." But yeah, it's been going on for over a year. I couldn't believe it. But time does fly. In fact, we're kind of told to watch that too. Well, anyways, In verse 31, it says, "Therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I ceased not to warn everyone night and day with tears." So why does he do that? Well, he tells us why in verse 29. It says, "For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock." It says, "Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them." Okay, so what does he mean by, first of all, before I go on, you'll notice that there's a contrast here. He says, "Watch and pray" in verse 31, but he says, "Take heed" in verse 28. And you'll notice that it's kind of two sides of the same thing. Because we want to keep God's flock and we want to nourish God's flock. So in verse 28 he says, "Take heed." And he says to feed the church of God. So he says, "Take heed," that this is kind of like the positive side of the matter. He says, "Take heed," so that you feed the flock of God so that if they're being fed, they're not going to go anywhere. If they're not being fed, then there's a danger that they'll look elsewhere. And then that of course won't be well. Then of course, so that's the positive side. And then on the other side, he says, "Therefore watch." And the watch is mainly a negative thing. You're watching for grievous wolves who will enter in, not sparing the flock, and you'll watch for even of their own selves, men coming up from their own ranks, that would speak perverse things. And to give you an example of each, you know, when I was down in Missouri several years ago, the Daniels were down there ministering, and I attended one of the men's morning prayer meetings. And I'll never forget this, but one of the men began to pray. And the next thing I know, he was weeping and wailing, and I mean, I'd never really heard anyone pray quite like that. Quite taken back by it, but in between the sobs, you could make out that he kept saying the words, "We are so lame," and as he talked more, what came out was that he realized that his church or his circle of churches had utterly failed to lay a foundation for the young people. Now they were all coming of age, and there was nothing there for them. And they knew that the wolves are out there to get them, and they would go to the wolves. And so this was just tore him up to pieces, and he said he couldn't hardly pray while he was sobbing as he was trying to mount these words. And he kept saying the words, "We are so lame. We are so lame." And anyways, the way that it ended is that when the meeting was over and we walked out of the prayer hall, as I watched this man walk across the field, he looked like someone had kicked him in the gut and slugged him in the face. He was literally limping. And I'll never forget that. Probably the most vivid thing of that I remember of that whole meeting that many years ago. But the point was that they had failed to feed the flock. They had failed to lay the foundation for the flock, and now they were ripe for the wolves. Well, and then he says here, "Also of your own selves shall men arise." You know, those of us that have been in the church a long time know that we had a church split many years ago, and people that had been a real blessing, people that we knew, we saw these people, we saw God alive and at work in their lives. We knew that. We'd seen them be a benefit to us. And yet, all of a sudden, they started doing things that they never would have done before, or saying things they never would have said before, and it was quite a shock. And it was a bad influence. It was bad for them, and it was bad for others. In fact, really, quite frankly, an across-the-board evil. But Paul says, watch. Watch for these things. Watch for these things. And you know what? You know, us preachers, we kind of get in trouble. If I were to preach the same sermon twice in a week, I would get in trouble for that. You know, you just preached this last week. Don't you have anything new? You know that Paul preached the same message every day for three... No, more than that. Not just every day for 3 years, but every day, night and day for 3 years. He said, "Watch, I'm warning you, there's people that are they're gonna come in there when I leave, and they're not gonna spare the flock." And what he means by that is two things. And you notice, and by the way, nobody complained or nobody said anything because he did it with tears. With tears he said those things. And so if he took it that serious, so should we. You'll notice that, so what do you mean, Paul? What do you mean by the not sparing the flock? Well, he means two things, for sure. It means that they're going to do things that scatter the flock. And of course, if they bring in, and we talked about this several months ago, but they'll do things that would either draw some of the flock away you know, offer a kind of a gimmicky Christianity that would captivate the imaginations of some and draw them off, or bring in things that would just cause it to scatter. It was no longer profitable to be there, and so they had to leave. But the other thing is that they would use the flock for their own ends, for their own means. They would use the flock to get rich off of. And boy, is that ever going on. And whether you look at a lot of the Christianity that's on television or the music scene, the Christian music scene, they are not sparing the flock. They are filling their coffers. I could go on and on about all the details. I don't need to. You know it already. You don't need to even go into the details. But he says, of your own selves shall men arise. You know, one thing that I read just a couple of weeks ago, this is really surprising, but here in America now, there's a strong movement, not a strong movement, there's a movement to bring the homosexual agenda into the church. And one of the leaders of this movement is, I think his name is Jay Baker, he's the son of Jim and Tammy Baker. And so here we see something, it's the children of the past generation of Christian leaders that are coming up. But they're not even obviously converted. And some of the stuff that he was doing is just gross. I'm not even going to go into it. It's sick. But they wrote about that. They said he was really wrestling. He likes to preach about God being a God of love, but he was wrestling very much with the doctrine of hell. I suspect he'll give it up fairly soon. That's how it's going. But anyways, of your own selves, men shall rise up. So men without, men within. Doing things to scatter the flock. All right. But Paul says, he says to himself in verse 33, I have coveted no man's silver or gold or apparel. Do you realize what a biblical statement that is? That's the claim that every man of God ought to be able to make? Just read you a couple of verses here. Moses made that claim in Numbers 16:15, when he was called into account by the gainsaying of Korah. I believe that was the gainsaying of Korah. He says in Numbers 16:15, and Moses said unto Korah, be thou and all thy company before the Lord, thou and tomorrow. Okay. I'm sorry, verse 15. And Moses was very wroth and said unto the Lord, respect not thou their offering. I have not taken one ash from them, neither have I hurt one of them. So here you see Moses saying, I haven't coveted anything of theirs. He was a true minister of God. He didn't covet what was theirs. Samuel also was of the same mind. In 1 Samuel 12:3-5. Behold, here I am, witness against me before the Lord and before his anointed. Whose ox have I taken, or whose ass have I taken, or whom have I defrauded? Who am I oppressed, or of whose hand have I received any bribe to blind mine eyes therewith? And I will restore it to you. And they said, thou hast not defrauded us, nor oppressed us, neither hast thou taken aught of any man's hand. So here again, you see both Moses and Samuel appealing to the fact that they never coveted any man's silver or gold or apparel or ox or ass, etc. In fact, this was said in Exodus 18:21. Moreover, thou shalt provide out of all the people able men, such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness, and place such over them to be rulers of thousands and rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties and rulers of tens. So again, covetousness is totally incompatible with the true servant of God. I won't read any more text, but in 2 Kings 5:16, Elisha would not take a gift from Naaman the Syrian. Job makes the same claim in Job 6:22. And in 1 Peter 5:2 it says, feed the flock, not for filthy lucre's sake. Well, so this has always been a very biblical and traditional test of a true man of God. Why are they in ministry? Now, when you look at some of the great men of God, like John Wesley, and this always very much impressed me, when John Wesley, very early into the ministry, and he was called into question, he said, let me tell you something, he says, if I die, and he named a certain amount of money, I don't know how much it was, we'll just say $1,000. If I die with $1,000 or more to my name when I die, you will know I was a fake and a phony. I can't believe he was willing to put his own ministry on a stake like that, but he was. He was that convinced of his call of God, and he was that convinced that he was that committed to God that he could make a statement like that. Everyone knows that there's been this church a long time, that the man that started this church, Glenn Kondrewski, was the same way, very much committed, all out in his resources for the work of God. He wasn't here to fill his coffers. Anyone that knew him knew that was certainly true. And Charles Finney, the great revivalist, if you read his autobiography, at the height of his ministry, he talks about, just to make ends meet, he was ready to sell his suitcase. I mean, this almost seems ridiculous, but he was ready to sell his suitcase because that was all he had left he could sell to make ends meet. And it ended up something else came in, and he didn't have to do that, but that just shows you that he wasn't about money. And yet today, how many of the leaders that we look at today, you know, Paul says elsewhere, he says, let the ministry be not hindered. You know, when I was working at Dairy Queen decades ago, I knew somebody who told me that their mom was all into Billy Graham until they found out about the houses that he lives in, or maybe I should say the mansions that he lives in. And so they were real disillusioned with that. How many people disillusion others because of the lavish lives that they have or that they live? Another somebody that I won't say who under the Graham name, I think they get $1 million a year salary. Mom said, you know, how can I send somebody money like that? If I know that they're taking $1 million right off the top every year, they get $1 million. He says, that just takes all the heart out of it. For me, I don't want to send them money because of that. And so, again, this is the test that God has given us to judge men. Are they in it for the money? In fact, not only does Paul not covet any man's silver, but he goes one step further. He says, I have showed you all things, how that so laboring, you have to support the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said it was more blessed to give. So not only was Paul a preacher, but he had a day job. Can you believe it? He actually worked with his own hands, and then he used the money he made to give to others and to support the weak. I mean, he was absolutely living what he believed. And how many preachers do you know that do that? Some preachers shouldn't do that. But I'm not so. Paul did it. So if Paul could do it, why not everybody else? Everyone in this church that preaches here has a day job. And in some ways, I like that because, you know, sometimes I think if men are just all in the ministry, they kind of lose reality with the way the world is. And I've seen, too, that in the workplace is an excellent place to witness to people. It gives you a rapport with men that you don't have with others. If they see that you really work, that gives you a rapport that you never had with them before. If you're just like the pastor of some church, you don't have the rapport. They say, well, he's supposed to say that. He's the pastor of the church. But when you work and you use your funds to support others, it's a reality check on your own life and your own ministry. All right. So this is what Paul was all about. Now, we're kind of curious. He says, for 3 years I labored night and day with tears, telling you, you know, to watch and remember. Watch and remember. So how did that go with these people? Because we do have a testimony of that later on. Turn your Bibles to Revelation chapter 2. Because the Lord Jesus is going to give them a report of their progress in keeping the exhortation of Paul. And you'll find, of course, that the report is mixed. Let's read the first 7 verses. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the 7 stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the 7 golden candlesticks. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. And hast borne and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored, and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Now, if I can trust my treasury of scripture knowledge, when Paul exhorted the church at Ephesus, that was in 60 A.D. And according to the same source, when our Lord writes this letter to the church at Ephesus, This is 96 AD. So this is 36 years later. Almost another generation, but not quite. So it's the same generation. The young people are now a whole lot older than they used to be. Did they keep the commission? And the answer is yes and no, sort of. The commission was to watch and remember. They were still watching, but they failed in the remember. And so it goes like this. They were still watching. And so when some among their midst said that we're apostles, they were watching. They were watching for this. They were watching for men that might lie to them about their credentials with God. And so they tried them, found them to be liars, and put them out of the church. Okay, they kept up the watch. And they also continued to hate the Nicolaitans, which Christ also hated. And this was a group of people that, I think what they did was they held that doctrine of community adultery. They took some scriptures like where Paul says, let him that is married be as though they were not. And somehow out of that they twisted it to make it mean that we're all married, we're all the bride of Christ. And so they would practically dissolve any practical marriage and basically amounted to community adultery. So they hated that doctrine. They knew it was lewd doctrine. And to their credit, they kept those kind of people out. Okay, but so far so good. But let me give you an illustration. What would you think if we were a city and we put a watchman on the wall and great, so this watchman watches out for enemies. Let's just suppose that 36 years later, this watchman has forgotten who he was. And now all of a sudden, he's still watching, but now when he sees the enemies, he thinks that they're friends. That's a danger. And all of a sudden, he's letting in people. He's still watching, but he thinks that enemies are their friends. And now he's letting the wrong people in. And they're watching, but to no avail, because he didn't remember who he was. You know, we're going to see here in a moment the importance of perseverance. Sometime I'm going to do a study on the nature of deliverance and perseverance. And I'm going to do a study on the complementary nature of perseverance and deliverance. Deliverance being your salvation, your justification, and the perseverance that follows. But listen to what 1 Peter says about the nature of perseverance. I'm sorry, 2 Peter. I'll just read this to you. He says, and beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, etc. But then it says in verse 9, but he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. The point is this. Perseverance preserves deliverance. If you were once saved, you'll lose the knowledge of that. You'll forget who you were if you don't persevere in those things. So again, perseverance preserves deliverance. So again, some people, if you don't persevere, and now the Ephesians, they were on the wrong ground. They were losing heart in the ministry. They were still doing it, still watching, but now they were forgetting who they were. They weren't remembering anymore, and now in danger of being cut off, having their candlestick removed by the Lord himself. See that God doesn't take, for all the good they were doing, you see that God doesn't take the breach very lightly at all. It gives them a rather resound threatening. All right. Now, you know that the theme watch is tied in with prophecy. Oftentimes the theme of watch is tied in with the theme of prophecy. Let me just say that why I believe that we are in the last of the last days. I mean, this is even things that are going on in just the last few months. But you know, if we were to read Revelation 13 about the reign of Antichrist and the false prophet, it says that no man could buy or sell except he had the mark of the beast. What that shows you is that the world will have evolved to a place of total surveillance. If they can so regulate that no man can buy or sell except the mark of the beast, that shows you that the entire world is under a state of total and complete surveillance. But you know that the surveillance is becoming the big issue right now. I mean, even a couple of years ago, they said that in England, the average person who walks the streets of England is photographed 200 times a day. And this came out about a year ago. I tried to find the article and I couldn't find it, but I read it. You know, when cell phones about a year ago got real popular in America, there was a rumor out that they were putting GPS information on these cell phones so that anybody that had a cell phone, they would know where they were. And the cell phone companies denied it. They said, no, it's not true. But what some man did was an electrical engineer. He actually took these cell phones and he dissected them. He found that they had actually taken the GPS electronics and had carefully separated it and put it throughout the various parts of the cell phone. You wouldn't have ever known it was there unless you were an electrical engineer. And then he published this up on the internet. And the cell phone companies were up in a rage about this, and they tried to sue him for copyright violation. But it didn't stick in court. And then it was out that it's true. Everyone else's cell phone is under surveillance. They have a GPS on you. And finally, they were forced to concede the point that it was true. But what bothers me is that they did it, and they tried to deny it. Why is that so important that they know where everybody is that has a cell phone? And now we find out that our present administration, in spite of claims to the contrary when he ran for president, has now been very, very guilty of numerous surveillance tactics. And it's becoming like the big issue right now. Well, I say all of that to say this. As we see things evolve more and more toward the last day, the Bible says in the last days that many shall depart from the faith, mass apostasy. And what also bothers me is the fact that, you know, this generation, it has no true frame of reference. If all you know of Christianity is what you've seen of this generation, you don't have a true frame of reference. In fact, this is why we tell people to read old books. Because we know if you read old books, you read about the way things used to be, or the way that things could be, not the way that they are. It provides a true frame of reference like you'll never find anywhere else. I'd recommend reading the old books by the old men of God. All right. And we're seeing that in mass like we've never seen it before. It's just one more of the signs of the apostasy. So again, look at the way these men's lives are. Look at the way that they live. Do they covet your silver and your gold? Because the fact is, many of them do. And they don't live lives that we know are acceptable. They don't live anything like the way that John Wesley or George Whitefield lived. They clearly live a life that's accommodating to the American dream. Okay, well, several things I want to point out in this text. It says, first of all, this wasn't the church of Ephesus. We could read in the next church, I'm sorry, no, in the church of Pergamos, in verses 12, it says in verse 14, because thou hast them there that hold the doctrine of Balaam. Did you know that leaven, you know, you can take leaven or yeast and put it in a dough on one end, and it'll go all the way to the other end without you doing anything. We normally, when we make bread, we mix it all up right away to get things going as fast as we can. But you don't have to do that. If you just take a little bit of yeast and put it on one end of a loaf of bread, that leaven will work away all the way across the loaf without you doing anything. And the condemnation here in Revelation 2:14 says, thou hast them there that hold the doctrine of Balaam. It doesn't say thou hast them there that teach the doctrine of Balaam. It doesn't say thou hast them there that practice the doctrine of Balaam. It says thou that hold that doctrine. If somebody holds a corrupt doctrine like the doctrine of Nicolaitans or the doctrine of Balaam, or it says you shouldn't have them there, you should put those people out. Just the fact that they hold that doctrine, it's leaven. And it will eventually work its way all the way through the church. And so that's partly what it means to put them out. Don't even have people there that hold those doctrines. Even if they're not practicing them, even if they're not teaching them, they hold them there. It will eventually leaven the whole church. Okay. And remember. And then he gives them these three things. He says, remember from whence thou art fallen. So they had the watch, they were still in the watch, but they were losing on the remember. So remember from whence thou art fallen. Repent and do the first works. So remember the way it was when you were under the Apostle Paul. Remember the peace and the joy that you had. Remember all the things that you saw God doing in your life. Remember those things. Don't forget them. He says, remember those things. And then he says, repent. Well, quit living as if... one thing that some people do, they live on the success of yesterday. They're what they call a has-been. He says, quit living on the way things used to be. Quit living on what you had been. And quit trying to just coast out into the end. He says, repent. I just remember this morning as I was preparing for the sermon. I'd forgotten all about this, but I've lately learned that if I'm not getting up early in the morning, I don't do very well. It gets my day off on the wrong start. One thing I had forgotten about this is that when I was first saved, I remember there would be times in the morning when it'd be 5 o'clock in the morning, and all of a sudden it was like God was waking me up out of bed, saying, "Dan, it's time to get up, time for morning devotions." And I think I can honestly say about half the time I responded, half the time I didn't. But every time I did, it was such a blessing to start the day that way, because the presence of God was very real. I remember actually one time, it was at 4 a.m. in the morning, and God woke me up. And I think every limb on my body ached with pain. And just the thought of trying to get out of bed. And I remember just saying, "You have got to be kidding me." And I rolled over and went back to bed. But I knew that I had missed a real blessing. But today I get up a lot earlier than I used to, because I know that if I don't, I won't see God's blessing. This is part of the first works that God's calling us to. Well, calling me to anyways. Actually, this morning I woke up at 3:37 and I got up and said, "This is still too early." And I went back to bed and I got up at 4:30 and said, "It's time to get up." And so I did. But that's still a lot better than I used to do. All right. I'll do what you have to get things back to the way they used to be. You know, when people get saved, they feel like they could do anything or everything for God. Nothing seemed too small, but we lose that. We lose that somehow. And he says, get that back. Get going on that again. And he says, and do the first works. In other words, you will never repent, you will never remember, if you won't do the first works. So you have to do the first works. You cannot get back the first love if you don't get back the first works. Okay, now I'll spend some more time on repent. You know, here in America, you know, actually, let me say this first. I saw a picture of the way things are. Like I said, in East London, is being overrun by Islam. Islam is overtaking East London. And by the most new evangelical standard, people would say today that Christianity is absolutely dead in Europe, and it's dead in England. And I saw a picture. They showed two Protestant churches in East London. And you would have estimated that there was maybe like one person for every two rows, or two rows or two pews. There'd be one person. I mean, they're virtually dead. Then they showed a Muslim mosque on the east side of London. The mosque was packed up with people. And the point is this. If you are falling away from God, you're probably not falling away into a vacuum. There's probably idols that are taking place. They're replacing your affection for God. So I want to look for a minute about idolatry. You know, John says, "To little children, keep yourselves from idols." So what are some of the idols that Americans are falling into? Like I said, you're probably not in a vacuum if you have fallen from your first love. Let me begin by saying that an idol is whatever takes our hearts. Probably when John wrote that, he wasn't talking about the heathen idols that they had recently been saved out of. And he wasn't probably talking to the Jews about the idols of the Baal worship. They had long given that up. He's talking about idols of another sort. You know, anything that takes away your heart for God or tries to share your heart for God is an idol. Wherever you seek happiness independent of God, that's an idol. Whatever steals our affections for God is an idol. You know, here in America, I'm convinced that the doctrine of the policy of retirement is an idol. Think about it for a minute. A man works hard his whole life to save up a big fortune. And then what does he do? He retires into the country to be happy. And so I ask him this question, happy in what? Well, happy in taking ease. Happy in eating and drinking as he pleases. Happy in decorating the old house as he pleases. So then where does God come in all this? Well, nowhere at all. Exactly. It's idolatry. And then another one is that you see a lot is that people will get all wrapped up in the study of mathematics or history or physics. And even by Christians, they're applauded for this. This is some great undertaking. But again, an undertaking like this, and there's not that there isn't a place for these things, because there is. But if this is where your happiness is, it's an idol. It's taking away your affection for God. And again, you have to repent of this. Another one that you see, somebody once came to Harry Ironside. A man was concerned that he loved his wife too much. So Harry Irons, I took him to the passage that said, love your husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church. He said, do you think you love your wife more than Christ loved the church? I said, well, no, not that. I said, well, then you don't love her too much. Well, I'm going to argue with Mr. Ironside. Because there is a way in which you can love your husband. Not in that way. You cannot, if you love your husband the way that Christ does, well then no, you can't love them too much. But so many make the husbands and their wives the chief end of their happiness. It says, you make your wife as an end of your happiness, you have made an idol out of your husband or your wife. That's an idol, and you need to repent of that. Because your happiness has to come from God. And so these are some of the ways, some of the popular idols in America. And of course, I believe that jobs and cars and things like that are often made idols out of. Sometimes even Christian ministry becomes an idol. And people will go to so many meetings that they will crowd out their time for prayer and communion with God. And at that point, even those things can become an idol. And so these are some of the things that Christians need to watch out for. All right. Let me, and of course, there's no question. You know, one of the reasons that we're in the last days, the great apostasy, is that we have things like the internet, which makes sin available in a way that never was before. We have modern wealth. And those two things put together are almost a surefire grave for any spiritual atmosphere. I'm going to read you something that C.H. Spurgeon wrote on wealth. You know, John Wesley made the statement that in all of his life, he only witnessed two people that had grown rich but weren't corrupted by it. Two people in his whole life. That's almost unbelievable. Yet here in America, we're all rich. C.H. Spurgeon wrote this about the nature of being rich. And I see I've lost that page. Here we go. Got it. Have you not lost your first love in the world, some of you? You used to have that little shop once. You had not very much business. Well, you had enough and a little to spare. However, there was a good turn came in business. You took two shops, and you are getting on very well. Is it not marvelous that when you grew richer and had more business, you began to have less grace? Oh, friends, it is a very serious thing to grow rich. Of all the temptations to which God's children are exposed, it is the worst, because it is the one that they do not dread, and therefore it is the more subtle temptation. You know, a traveler, if he is going a journey, takes a staff with him. It is a help to him. But suppose he is covetous and says, I will have 100 of those sticks. That will be no help to him at all. He has only got a load to carry, and it stops his progress instead of assisting it. But I do believe that there are many Christians that live near to God when they were living on a pound a week that might give up their yearly incomes with the greatest joy. If I could now have now the same contentment, the same peace of mind, the same nearness of access to God that they had in times of poverty. Ah, too much of the world is a bad thing for any man. I question very much whether a man ought not sometimes to stop and say, there is an opportunity of doing much trade, but it will require the whole of my time, and I must give up that labor I have set apart for prayer. I will not do the trade at all. I have enough, and therefore let it go. I would rather do trade with heaven than trade with earth. Well, he goes on to talk about the danger of having friends that are too light or frivolous, and things like that. To which I say, amen. All right. Well, I don't like doing this, but Paul says, I would not withhold from you the whole counsel of God. So I need to finish my sermon by talking about the cost. And by the way, I don't put this to myself, because I do. The cost of not overcoming. The Lord Jesus says, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh, will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. So what's he talking about there? Well, think about it for a minute. You know, when our first parents, Adam and Eve, were in the garden, and Eve took of the fruit and handed it to Adam and said, eat, and live. It was actually, of course, eat and die. And that's what it amounted to. But now, Jesus Christ, the second Adam, he turns around and says to us, eat and live. In other words, he's going to reverse what Adam and Eve did. So just as the bride said to the husband, eat and live, and it wasn't true, now the bride's going to say to the groom, the groom will say to the bride, eat and live, and it really is true. So he's going to reverse the curse to everyone that overcomes. And we failed in the first tree, but we're going to get it in the second tree. And but let me ask you a question. Is this a salvation issue, or is this like a rewards issue thing? Well, I'm going to get a lot of trouble for saying this. I would in some circles, but I think it is a salvation issue. First of all, it's obvious in the Bible that overcoming is a salvation issue. In fact, in Revelation 2 and 3, at least three times, it's obviously a salvation issue. Let's look at those briefly. In Revelation chapter 2, look at verse 11. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. Well, what is the second death but to be cast into hell? What is it to be hurt by the second death but to be cast into hell? That's what he's talking about. And it's him that overcometh that shall not be hurt by the second death. So overcoming is, in fact, amounts to salvation. In Revelation 3, 5, it says, he that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life. What is it to have your name blot out of the book of life but salvation? And that is the promise to him that overcometh. To the church at Laodicea, it says in verse 12, him that overcometh. And he gives the way to overcome. He says, I counsel thee to buy thee gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich and white raiment. White raiment is a symbol of salvation. In fact, that was back in verse 5. Him that overcometh, the saints shall be clothed in white raiment. So white raiment, again, is a symbol of salvation. Promise to them that overcome. So here you have three very clear examples of overcoming, not to mention the rest of the Bible. There's other places in Revelation and other Bible where overcoming amounts to salvation. So now we're back, and the Church of Ephesus says, he says, to him that overcomes, there are hymns that overcomes this deadness of heart, this feigned service. I will give to him to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. In other words, you can undo what Adam and Eve did in the Garden of Eden if you overcome. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are solemnized by your sober word. We thank you for it, and we pray we might have the grace to heed the warnings and the lessons, that we would indeed watch for those things that would foil our advancement, and that we would advantage those things that you are given to us for our prosperity, and that we would indeed feed the flock of God and feed ourselves in so doing, and that we would again take back the first love which has been lost and not succumb to the apostasy that's all around us that we think will bring in the reign of Antichrist. We ask these things in the great name of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus the Lord. Amen. All right, you're dismissed.